theme to sing about, the fact that God loves us. Thank you so much, music team. We really appreciate your ministry. That was awesome. It is encouraging to know that God, He just loves us. Isn't that awesome? It's just great. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning, so I would encourage you to turn there. We want to talk about God's plan versus our plan. Because sometimes we have a different plan in mind than God. And we're going to take a look this morning from this story as to how that all works out. So let's have, you know what, Jim Culver, you're here this morning. Would you pray for us and ask the Lord to bless us this morning? Amen. So I need to take care of a few things. Nate's not here this morning, is he? Okay, because Ken talked to me about the Gatorade incident last week, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't getting Gatorade dumped on me. Yeah, that would be great. As long as it's not lime. The joke was, you should all be just as excited to come to church as you are to watch the Super Bowl. And the response is, then that means the pastor gets Gatorade dumped on him. Don't need that. I feel safe for the next few moments. So Acts chapter 8, we start off, it ties into chapter 7 very directly. Stephen was just stoned to death, and Saul, a man, was there, who gave approval to this, and he was watching the coats, he was watching all the stuff of the people that were doing the stoning. And it says that Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now there are those two places are tied together, Judea and Samaria. That should draw your attention, if you just can go very quickly, back to Acts chapter 1. Here was God's plan for the church. It says in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth." God's plan for the church, for his people, was to witness to first Jerusalem. Now, if you read all the way through chapter 1 through about 8 verse 3, that's where all the stories are happening. It's all happening in Jerusalem. All these amazing miracles, all these sermons are being preached, but it's all central just to that city. Chapter 8 in verse 3 changes the whole geography of the church. Samaria is going to be covered in chapter 8, verse 4 through probably 12:25. That'll be the focal point in the area surrounding the city of Jerusalem, the outlying area within so many miles. Then the end of Acts chapter 13, 1 through all the way to the end of the book, it's no longer Jerusalem, Samaria, or Judea. It's all over the world. That's God's plan, was for the church to witness that. So while we're studying through the book of Acts, that should jump out at you. That should be something in our usage, we would highlight that with a highlighter. This is the plan, and now as you go through the book of Acts, you're seeing that the plan is being fulfilled. Here's a map. This is the nation of Israel right here. You can see here's Egypt. Okay, now here, this is Samaria and Judea, and here's Jerusalem right there, the city. So this is where it started, and this is where we're going to be focusing now for the next so much time. God's plan is something that Saul didn't like. Saul had a plan of his own, and it wasn't the same as God's. Saul did not like Jesus. Okay, that's just straight up hated him. Jesus' followers were telling everyone that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he defeated death. And this would change all of Judaism. The Jewish faith would change dramatically. And Saul was like their chief disciple. Like he was like the man. And he did not like anything to do with Jesus. Saul tried to change God's plan. And here's how he did it. He instituted all this persecution that we just read about in verse 1. It says in verse 2 that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he drug off men and women and he put them in prison. Saul tried to remove Jesus' influence. This early church, they lived in homes and they would go worship at the temple. And Saul was like the secret police. He was like the Gestapo. He would go around and he would drag people out of their homes if he believed that they were followers of Christ. Saul was trying to completely remove Jesus' influence over the people. But Saul only multiplied Jesus' influence, and he moved God's plan forward. Here's what it says in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. People try to stop God's plan, and they don't recognize how futile it is. If God has established something to be, there's nothing that any human is going to do to change it. Saul thought that he was preventing the spread of Christianity, the spread of Christ's love, but what he did was he multiplied it. Because now instead of people just staying in Jerusalem, now they're traveling all over the outlying region, and they're taking the gospel of Christ with them. Here's a man named Philip. Now, Philip liked God's plan. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah there. It's interesting that Dr. Luke, when he's writing this book, he uses the title Messiah here. It's interesting that Philip was going to Samaria. Now you need to know a little bit about Samaria. Samaria is filled with, for lack of a more polite term, half-breeds. They're not really Jews ethnically, and they're not really Gentiles. They're kind of a half and half. And this is a huge racial issue in the region because full-blooded Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. A lot of racial tension there. So for Philip to go to Samaria and he's declaring Messiah. He's declaring the Anointed One. That is a very focal issue for the Jewish people. Now the Samaritans, they also worshiped similar to the Jews, but they had their own temple, they had their own system. So this is a cultural issue here. It's a tinderbox waiting to explode. If I'd be allowed to skip to verse 12, see what it says there. It says, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ. When you tie verse 5 and verse 12 together, there is no distinction between Messiah and Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. That's going to be important for us to understand a little bit later on. It's also interesting that Jesus has a kingdom, an actual kingdom. And Philip mentions this, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's go back to verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now that's maybe to you not a big deal, but think this through. Philip had received power from the Holy Spirit according to Acts 1:8, and he was going and obeying God, and he was going to Samaria, where ethnically speaking, this really wasn't done. and he was proclaiming the Jewish Messiah. And he was performing miracles, and not just one or two. He was performing some really good ones. I mean, miracles that no one could argue with. It wasn't like, oh, I have a little toenail infection. No. We're going to grow you a whole new foot type of miracle, okay? Huge miracles. But did you notice what the text said? It doesn't say that they were entranced with his miracles or that they were just there for them. It says they paid close attention to what he said. That's important. We live in a culture today where there are a lot of people that claim to do miracles, TV evangelists and, you know, such charlatans as that. And it's all about the show. It's all about the excitement, but there's very little teaching. Here, the people are correctly responding to what Philip had to say. And Philip was specifically preaching about Jesus as the Messiah and his kingdom. Verse 7 says, "For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he had amazed all the people of Samaria." I kind of goofed here a little bit. Jesus' plan in Acts 1:8 has a lot to do with repenting. It has a lot to do with turning. To repent, you've probably seen me do this before. If I'm walking in this direction, repenting is not stopping. Repenting is stopping and turning around, and now I'm walking the opposite direction. If I repent of the clothing that I'm wearing, I do not take them off. I take them off, and you're all very thankful that I put something else on. Okay? That's to repent. Jesus' plan with his Acts 1:8 is for people, his disciples, his apostles, to go tell the truth about his resurrection and the fact that he has this kingdom. That involves people repenting. Here's an old picture. It's painted in the 1800s. This is Peter right here, and this is Simon. Simon is wearing all black, very dark, because he's the bad guy in the picture. And we're going to talk about Simon. Simon, he did not like God's plan. Didn't like it at all. In fact, it says in verse 9 that he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. And the people exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Here's Simon's plan. Simon started with power. He really was good at sorcery, and he enjoyed the position that his power gave to him. He enjoyed the fact that people called him the great power of God. He himself went around boasting that he was something awesome, something to see. That was Simon's plan. Simon ended with wanting more power. If you will read with me as we continue the story, he followed Philip everywhere, and again, you see, he's astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Simon is so fixated on the power and the miraculous that he doesn't seem to listen to the words that Philip says like the people do. It says in verse 14, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here it is in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Started with power, and the story that Simon has, it kind of ends with him wanting more power. The one who had amazed the people now himself was amazed. He's viewing this from a lens of sorcery and witchcraft. He saw these miracles, and he wanted the ability to do that himself. So, logically, in verse 19, he tries to buy them. You know, he reaches into his pocketbook and he says, "Peter, how much does it cost to have this skill?" That was Simon's plan. It doesn't say that he wants to do this, but from the implication that I read in the scripture, it seems to me like he wants to sell. He had made his livelihood as a sorcerer. He enjoyed the position and the prestige. Now a new, excuse the term, sorcerer comes to town, and Simon wants to gain that skill. He wants to have this. And did you notice it says he wants to be able to lay his hands on everyone or anyone to give the Holy Spirit away? That's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. Simon liked his own plan much more than God's plan. Simon's plan was to control God through magic and money. And some of you are saying, "I'm not seeing the connection. Just give me a couple minutes and we'll go through. I promise we'll get there." The apostles, this is a fascinating section right here. The apostles were a little unsure of God's plan. Now remember, the apostles are in Jerusalem, and they're primarily Jewish people. And the Jews looked at the Samaritans and they said, "They are unclean. We will be separate from them, because if I go near them, I will be polluted." So when the apostles hear that Philip is up there and he's doing miracles and people are getting baptized, they're getting saved, they send John and Peter up. It doesn't say this, but my suspicion is that they were coming to investigate God's plan. Because from an ethnic perspective, how are the Samaritans getting saved also? There may have been some confusion here. I think they were a little unsure of the plan. It's also a bit ironic that John was sent. John was very young. He may have been only 16, 17 at this point. He may have been younger. The last time John was in Samaria, according to the Bible, in Luke chapter 9, he wanted to call down fire. You know, John knew his Bible. He knew, you know, the Elijah, Elisha story. And John was there and he said, "Jesus, do you want me right now to call down fire from heaven and just crisp all of these people?" I think it would be fair to say that John really didn't like the Samaritans either. Think of it like this. You know, you've hated someone your whole life. I mean, not just disliked, but you have a strong loathing. And then they come sit next to you in church. Good time. John's response is, "Let's call down fire and burn them up." Yeah, that's, you know. So it's interesting that the apostles together send Peter and John to investigate. Peter and John get there, and when they arrive, they see that these people have repented. They see that Philip is doing miracles. Miracles only come from God's approval. And these people are getting saved and baptized. And, well, these people don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So Peter and John go and they put their hands on these new believers, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This particular passage of Scripture doesn't tell us, but there's an implication. How did you know the Holy Spirit was coming on someone? Well, the last time this happened was Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues, they had cloven flames of fire above their head, and so on and so forth. It says Simon saw this happening. My suspicion is there was some kind of miraculous event going on, okay? And Peter and John were doing it. The last time Peter wanted to call, or John wanted to call down fire, this time he's calling down the Holy Spirit. Laying their hands on a person has more to do with identification than it does impartation. Some of you might say, I'm not sure what impartation means. To impart means to give or to empower. The apostles in chapter 2, 8, 10, and 19 in the book of Acts lay their hands on people, and it demonstrates the Holy Spirit coming. In chapter 2 and 10, there's nobody is laying on hands. It doesn't happen. In chapter 13, the issue there is identification. They call people out and they lay their hands on them symbolically, showing this person is going to be identified with us. Same thing happens in chapter 6 and verse 6. It's an issue of identification. Sometimes in our culture today, you'll see on charismatic groups or televangelists will want to lay their hands on people to do certain things. Well, the scriptures that I just gave you show that that's not necessary for people to get saved. Just wanted to clarify that for you. The reason I believe that Peter and John went, God arranged that. I think it was good for John to lay his hands on people that he used to not like, the people that he wanted to kill, and watch God's Holy Spirit fall on them. I think that was very humbling for John and very humbling for Peter, because they were forced to reconcile the fact that God has this plan. Acts chapter 1 and 8, they were told that they were going to be God's witnesses, not only to Jerusalem, but also to Samaria. They might have heard that with their ears, but not really figured it out with their heart. I mean, if you want to consume with fire whole villages, and now you are sent there from God to lay hands on people and to identify with them and to see God's Holy Spirit fall on them, there is a change in the way that you think. I believe Peter and John sided with God's plan for their lives. Peter liked God's plan. Peter didn't try to change God's plan. Peter and John may have been tempted to skip praying and laying their hands on people for these new believers. The Bible doesn't say that, but you and I have to put ourselves in their place. What was it actually like to be there? Culturally, these people were called unclean. To a Jewish person, you wouldn't even touch them. So here's Peter and John. Stephen had just been stoned to death. You know what that is, right? Like, we all pick up rocks and throw them at you until you die. That's a pretty tough way to go. Peter and John's lives were in jeopardy in Jerusalem because the Jews were turning against them. So now you are Peter or you're John, and you are the leader of this new religious movement. And you're going to go to the people that you hate the most and touch them. And you're going to identify with them. And you're going to say, we're together in this. Now, it's not that you're not unclean. It's that you and I are together. We're brothers. We're sisters in Christ. There is a cultural thing there that would be awfully difficult to do. Spiritually, they'd all been following sorcery. Sometimes your pastor gets a little cynical. Just saying. If I showed up in town and I preached a great message and it was all a bunch of sorcerers, people that practiced witchcraft, you know, they had their little dolls with sticking with needles or whatever it is that they do, and they all said we're getting saved and we all want to get baptized, I might be a little tempted to be like, let's wait a few years, see if this one sticks. They went with God's plan. They laid their hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, even though they had all just been following sorcery. Personally, they hadn't been treated well the last time. Here's the reason John didn't like the Samaritans. The last time Jesus and the apostles were walking through the region of Samaria, they had to walk fast because the Samaritans didn't like them. And they were treated very poorly. You could have a bitter gripe there. You could have a personal issue. Politically, they were just accused of being traitors to their own people. They were just accused of changing the laws and customs of Moses. There would be several good reasons to not want anything to do with this plan that God has come up with. Those would be great reasons. You know, in our culture today, there seems to be a growing racial tension between African Americans and Caucasians. And it seems to me like this could be very close to that with the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And to want to embrace and want to put those things aside to be called God's family can be very challenging. It's just a little aside that's probably worth thinking through. Peter and John both liked God's plan. Peter and John both obeyed. They did what God told them to do. John, who used to want to call down fire, now he prayed and he called down the Holy Spirit, symbolized often in the scripture by fire. That kind of makes me wonder if there wasn't cloven tongues of fire there, because I think that would have really knocked the socks off of John. Hey, I did it. I did what I wanted to do, but not how I thought it was going to happen. It's an interesting thing. God all works that out. I talked about the fact, oops, sorry, I know some of you will freak if I don't give it to you. Manifestations is your blank. I kind of skipped that a little bit, but you love me. Peter continued to obey God's plan. We kind of stopped the story. We need to come back to the story. Here's what it says in verse 20. Now, Simon, the bad sorcerer guy, just said to Peter, you know, how much does it cost if you give me this power, if you give me this ability? And here's Peter's answer. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Peter confronted Simon. Just flat out called him right there and said, that's a no. We don't do this. Here's what Pastor MacArthur says. He calls Peter's response some salty fisherman's prose. That's a polite way of saying it was a pretty strong statement. The J.B. Phillips translation says, to hell with you and your money. If you read it through in English, our English Bibles generally kind of polish this one over and say, may you and your money perish. I was talking with Chuck on the airplane when I was flying out, and while I was reading this through on my own, I caught this one, and I thought I got it wrong. You know, I was kind of translating, and I'm like, no, hell, no, we don't say that. That's what he said. That one made me stop right there. I'm like, I got to think this through. That's not polite. Just tell you right now, as your pastor, I want to tell you, stop cussing. We don't do that. We don't do potty mouth. That needs to change. You know, you need to take a look what it says in James chapter 3 about your tongue and controlling it. So what's the deal here? Why can Peter say that? To hell with you and your money. Is he cussing at him? Well, let's look again at what Peter says. He says, Peter answered him and he said, to hell with your money, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry. Simon, it says in the scripture that he believed Philip. Well, was this guy saved or not? It says Philip baptized him. Peter looks at him and he says, you and your money can go straight there. You think you can buy the Holy Spirit with money? You think you can buy God's favor with money? Can't do that. Peter is confronting a sorcerer, I believe, who pretends to be saved. I think Simon just wants to add Jesus to the rest of his mix of magic powers and formulas. I think he wanted more power. When I read the scriptures, everything points that direction. But I'm still struggling as your pastor, as a human being, reading in the Bible where it says he believed and Philip baptized him. I want to know, is this guy saved or not? Here's why I want to know. Because it forces me to look at myself. It forces us as people to really slow down and evaluate this belief system that we say we have in Jesus Christ. He wants to keep doing sorcery. Peter looks at him and says, you can go to hell with your money. In other words, you better think this through, dude. The thought that you have betrays the belief you say you own. You say that you want to be a follower of Christ, then why are you interested in the hocus pocus magic? Let it go, or you're going to hell. That's how I would handle this. That's what it says. So Peter is confronting him. Peter and John are not changing God's plan, okay? They confronted Simon. Simon's heart, it says, was not right before God. Here's what it says. He says, I can see that your heart is captive and full of bitterness to sin. He's full of wicked thoughts. That's what Peter says right there. He's full of bitterness. He's full of, and the word bitterness implies that there's envy there. In other words, these guys have awesome power. I'm frustrated and angry because I want that power too, and they won't give it to me. And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, looks at him and he says, I can see your heart. You're filled with wicked thoughts. You're filled with bitterness. You are captive to sin. The book of Galatians teaches me in chapter 5, when I am Christ's child, I am free from sin. I'm not a captive to it. I'm not a slave. Here, Peter looks at him and he says, you are captive to sin. You are still a slave of sin. Sin is your master. You cannot buy, you cannot sell God's gift. One reason that our church takes a free will offering is because we want to underscore this. God's love for you and me is free. But it came with a huge price tag for Jesus Christ. When people come to church, I am not going to pressure them. We are not going to pressure them to put money in an offering plate. We're not going to do that. We're not going to demand this or demand that. God's love is free. You can't buy or sell it. We want to underscore that. Simon was more interested in what he could force God to do. Sorcery is about controlling God, or controlling gods, plural, if you believe that. There is no bribing God's messengers. You're not going to pull one over on the Apostle Peter. There's no fooling God. Sometimes people will come to a religious organization, a church or whatever, and they'll have this intent of putting money in the offering plate as a way of buying favor with God. Folks, I'm here to tell you, you're not going to fool God. Simon tried it, and it really didn't end well for him. Simon still did not like this plan. He hated it. Simon tried to change God's plan again. Check this out. Peter looks at him and he says, "You're headed straight to hell, you and your money. It's going to perish. You need to repent." That's what Peter tells him to do. He says, "You know, you have no part in this. Your heart is full of wickedness. Pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." That was what Peter told him to do. Peter looked at him and said, "You need to get saved. You need to repent of this thinking. You need to repent of this behavior. You need to pray to God and ask him to forgive you." Peter, that's the plan. You ask God, he'll forgive you. Simon doesn't like the plan. Simon tries again to change the plan. Simon's response in verse 24 is, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing that you have said may happen to me." Are you listening? Like, don't you just want to shake him and say, "Hello, are you in there?" Peter just told you, pray and ask God to forgive you. And he says, "No, you do it." What is Simon more interested in? Salvation or forgiveness of sins? How does he phrase it? "Pray to the Lord for me so that I will repent." Is that what it says? "Pray to the Lord for me so that he'll forgive me." Is that what it says? "Pray to the Lord for me because I recognize what I've done is offensive to a holy God." Is that what it says? Well, then tell me, what does it say? Simon's more concerned about the consequences of his sin than he is from repenting of it. Do you see how clever this guy is? He's scared because he's just encountered, forgive me, a sorcerer more powerful than he. He's scared because this guy can go around giving other people magic power. "I want some too. How much does it cost?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Are you nuts? This is God, and he loves you. Philip just told you all about Jesus, that he died for you, that he rose again, that Jesus has a kingdom with a purpose for you, and you still want hocus-pocus powers. You're going to go to hell." And the guy looks at him and says, "No, I don't want to go to hell." And Peter says, "Then repent. Oh, you do it for me." The guy doesn't get it. Peter told him to do it himself. This guy is far more concerned about consequences than he is sin. That's what it says in verse 24. Part of my problem with their English translation, and I don't want to say this to you to make you think that your English Bible isn't good enough, it's a little sticky when he says, "Pray that these things do not happen to me." And Peter's soft words are, you know, "that you and your money will perish." Well, it's a little sharper than that. That's why I think it's important for us to see that. He never listened to God's word like the crowd did. The crowds, they saw Philip's miracles. And then it specifically says they paid attention with their ears to his words. That's in verse 16, 13, and 18, underscoring that. This guy, he sees the miracle and he's just entranced with it. He doesn't listen to what's being said. Peter gives him yet another shot. Take a look what it says in verse 25. "After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus," they didn't walk away. They didn't tell him to get lost. They didn't ask God to burn him alive or send him to hell. They were patient. They further proclaimed the word of the Lord. They testified about Jesus. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. As they're going back, they preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And that's where the story ends. Simon had so many opportunities to repent, And how long they were there, it doesn't say, but it's implied that they were there for a time continuing this conversation. The scripture never records his repenting. It's just left kind of like a loose string, just not tied up. Simon seems to have never gotten saved. We can disagree about this issue. Some people say, well, it says he believed, he was just backslidden or whatever. That's fine. I got it. But when I read this like this, when it says that he's captive to sin, I have to come to the conclusion this guy wasn't saved. This creates tension. That's the point, okay? When Luke writes it this way and he doesn't answer all the questions, it causes a tension for you and I as we read it because we want to know. What's the deal? Why doesn't it give us the information? I'm glad you asked. I believe adding a belief of Jesus into your current lifestyle is not the same as repenting. You and I see people do this all the time. All of a sudden, somebody finds religion or they're finding Jesus, but their lifestyle doesn't change. That's not salvation. That's not repenting. Repentance always shows a change of belief, a change of thought, and a change of action. Our beliefs, the things that we believe to be true in our mind, that's where your thoughts come from. You hold a belief, and then you think, and your thoughts surround that. Your belief affects your thoughts. How you think will determine how you behave. There's a progression there. Repentance has to show a change in all three of them, or it's not repentance. If I believe this is the correct way to walk, and I believe that, I'm not going to go this way. I'm going to think, and I'm going to say, well, duh, I believe this is the way to go. Feet, go this way. Oh, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change, number one, what I believe. I no longer believe this is true. I believe that's true. I didn't repent. I have to think differently about it. Oh, there's consequences this way. Let's turn around. Still didn't repent. I'm just playing games. Nope. Yes, is that repenting? No, this is repenting, right? This is the issue with Simon. He says, ooh, a new God that I can manipulate, a new power for me to gain. That's what he's thinking, and it doesn't change his action. It doesn't change his lifestyle. Magic, sorcery, astrology, reading tarot cards, playing with demons, all of those types of things is always a man manipulating God to get whatever the man wants every time. Completely forbidden in the scripture. The scripture doesn't say that it's not possible, it just says that we're not allowed to do it. Period. Saul's plan, all the way back to the story, was for God to repent. Saul wanted God to change what he was doing, to change how he was doing things. Philip's plan was that he wanted men to repent. He wanted men to change how they were doing things. Simon's plan was for God to repent. He wanted God to be his slave. He wanted to control God. He wanted to control how he was doing things. That's a capital H. Peter's plan was for man to repent, to change how they were doing things. It's interesting as you read the whole story and you see this back and forth pattern of the fact that God has a plan and some people like it and some people don't. I would like right now to take 2 minutes of silent meditation, and I want you to think about the next few questions. I'm going to put a question up there, and I don't want you to talk or try not to wiggle. I want you to think. And you have a couple blanks on your paper. I want you to write down an answer. I want you to pray about this. I want you to ask God to help us change our plans to align with His. Because my belief, almost said bet, is that every one of us in this room have a plan that isn't God's. Oh, it might be small, you know, or it might be really big. And we have to decide, are we going to change our plan, or is God going to change His? Who gets to be the boss? So take the next 2 minutes and take a look at this question. In what way do you want God to change how He's doing things in your life? Are you actually thankful for His plan for you? Are you thankful even when it includes your suffering? How are you trying to change God's plan? Are you using magic? Are you using some form of manipulation? Are you using money? How are you changing for God's plan? When you see the Holy Spirit work in your heart and you know that you're sinning, you know that you're doing something that God does not approve of, how are you changing? Just take the next couple minutes and have some silent meditation and think these things through. I want you to notice a few other things in the passage of Scripture that I kind of went quickly over. If you look in chapter 8 and verse 8, you see that there is joy dead center of God's plan. It said, "So there was great joy in that city. When the people legitimately repented of their sins and they got baptized to demonstrate to the whole world that they were in fact saved, that city was filled with great joy." You know, sometimes people are afraid of God's plan. You don't need to be afraid of God's plan because God loves you. We sang about His awesome love this morning. There's joy of a new life. Those people were no longer dominated by a superstitious magic. They didn't have to be afraid of the devil and his influence. They didn't have to fear sorcery or people cursing. They had a new life. They were free from that old religion. They had the joy of God's forgiveness. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the fact that He was brought back from the dead, the fact that God uses Him to clean us of our sins. They had the joy of knowing they were forgiven before a holy God. Those people had the joy of purpose. Philip specifically talks to them about the kingdom of God. If God has a kingdom, that means He has a purpose. We are part of that in some fashion. That gives huge joy to know that life is not just a bunch of random consequences, but God actually has a plan. He has a purpose. It's fascinating as you read the story, this joy comes in spite of external pressure. This whole story got started off because Saul was trying to kill them. He was trying to throw them in prison. They had huge external pressure, culturally, politically. It could have been a nightmare, but they still were filled with joy. There were people trying to distract. They were trying to dissuade. They were physically trying to destroy. Our lives today are not that much different. We have people doing these things to us. But in spite of all of that, there's also internal pressure. The allure of greed. I mean, Peter and John had the opportunity to take money. The lust of power, that could have easily gone to John and Peter's head as they went around doing all these miracles. Or Philip. Philip did all these miracles. He did all the hard work. And then the other two bigwigs, they get all the credit. He could have been really ticked, but he wasn't. It was part of God's plan. There was a pressure to be selfish was definitely present. Folks, I love you. I want us to get rid of our plan and to follow God's plan. It comes with a lot of risk. Sometimes things happen the way we don't always want them to go. When that happens, it's an opportunity for us to trust and obey in spite of the circumstances in which we find ourselves.